Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on Christmas through the Psalms. We are so excited about what God will teach us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with the local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, we invite you to gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
One of my least favorite Christmas songs, besides Mary, Did You Know, is Yoko Ono and John Lennon's Christmas song, Happy Xmas, The War Is Over. And they seem to play it all the time at Christmas. I don't know if you've listened to it before, but verse 2 starts off like this. It says, so this is Christmas, for weak and for strong. The rich and the poor ones, the road is so long. And so happy Christmas, for black and for white. For yellow and red ones, let's stop all the fight. And in the background, there's an echo that's going on. And the echo says, war is over. If you want it, the war is over now. And then the chorus says, have a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a good one without any fear. I don't like that song. It's not my favorite. It was released in 1971, and it was a part of John and Yoko's multimedia campaign in cities across the world that was promoting the slogan during the height of the Vietnam War protests, the war is over if you want it. And we can all relate to that slogan because we feel like life and politics and the world, that it's unfair and it's in constant conflict, and we long for peace and the end of injustice and the end of fighting in our lives, in our communities, and across the globe. But I wonder if John Lennon understands Christmas better than most of us, maybe even better than you. I wonder if Lennon is focused on real life-altering change at Christmas, when many of us are more concerned for having the perfect holiday dinner or getting all the Christmas presents that our kids want so they're happy, or just wanting our Starbucks barista to wish us Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. And I wonder if maybe, just maybe, my least favorite song should be sung next to O Come, O Come, Emmanuel or Silent Night each year. Because it sounds like Lennon was enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see the true meaning of Christmas. Or maybe he was just a blind squirrel who found a nut. But a happy Xmas, the end of war, we do want it. And we will see it, the Psalms tell us. And we can have it, not through anti-war activism, but through a conquering king. And so if you have a Bible, I hope you do, would you turn to Psalm 72 this morning and stand with me as I read for us this passage. Psalm 72, of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon will be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be an abundance of grain in the land on the tops of the mountains. May it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun, and may people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Let's pray. God, we pray today that we would look forward to and celebrate and remember the real meaning of Christmas. That through the birth of Jesus, the war is over and we can have it. And we pray we might trust him in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're looking through the Psalms during Advent, and we have talked about how the Psalms are grouped into five books. The first two books, Psalm 1 to 41 and Psalm 42 to 72, are primarily about the rise of the Davidic king and the rise of his kingdom. And book 3 focuses on the fall of the kingdom into exile. And book 4 is a reminder of the hope that they have during exile. And book 5 is a focus on rescue from exile. Excuse me. Psalm 72 is the last psalm in book 2. It also has a short superscription. It says, of Solomon, at the very beginning of the passage. That phrase, of Solomon, is used twice in the Psalter. And we said last week that these superscriptions, they are probably inspired by God. They were given by the original author to typically identify who the author is and the context of why or when the psalm was written. However, it is unlikely that Solomon wrote this psalm. The Hebrew preposition that's translated of could also be translated, or more accurately could be translated, for or to or about, indicating that this psalm was not written by Solomon, but to Solomon. But we also have some information at the end of the psalm that also indicates this as well. The end of the psalm reads, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, which would make us think that the whole psalm is one of the prayers of David. You see, the first 71 psalms have largely worked through the life of David. And now David's preparing to hand off his throne to his son near the end of his life. This isn't the last psalm of David in the book of Psalms, but it probably is the last chronological psalm. This is the last one that he wrote as he prepares to die. And he offers his son, Solomon, a prayer of what he hopes that he will be. And so Psalm 72 picks up on themes throughout the Psalms, including Psalm 1 and 2. And it sort of serves as a bookend to books 1 and 2, where Psalm 1 talks about the coming blessed man. And Psalm 72 ends talking about the blessed man. There are five distinct sections in the psalm that all seem to focus upon God's promises to Adam and to Abraham and to Moses and to David. And we're going to look at the five sections very briefly this morning and about how they point us to Jesus. The first thing we see here in verses 1 to 4 is the king will greatly establish righteous justice. The king will greatly establish righteous justice. Over the last few years, we have been bombarded with calls or claims to or expectations for social justice. And we might hear pastors and politicians and activists say that we need to prioritize social justice. But depending upon who you talk to, what social justice is can be somewhat elusive and unclear. Some say social justice includes voting and climate change and healthcare and immigration and body autonomy or racial injustice, gun violence, poverty, lack of water, human trafficking, and the list could go on and on depending upon who you talk to. Many who clamor for justice do so with defiant opposition to God. And so where they get their need or standards of justice is anyone's guess. Because if there is no God, then what is just? And what is justice? And who gets to decide? Well, the Bible actually speaks a great deal of what we might call social justice. It's usually described in Hebrew, though, as righteous justice or justice righteousness. But biblically speaking, it's a specific way of summing up all of the commands in the Mosaic covenant for the right way to relate to God, relate to others, and to relate to the earth's resources. Modern activists want social justice without God, without righteousness. But if you don't believe or acknowledge God, how can we determine what is right or wrong? It's not that they're clamoring for social justice is too big or too great. It's that it's grossly too insufficient and too narrow. Well, Psalm 72 is a prayer asking that God would bring a king who would execute righteous or social justice. Righteousness is a characteristic of God. And justice or rightness is what God always does. And so David is praying that his son will be a king to reflect God's righteous justice in Israel. Because if the king knows God, the king will live out God's character and he will display God's justice in all matters of legal or cultural significance. The king will defend the exploited. He will protect the vulnerable. People will flourish. And injustice will be judged. The king will insist that his people practice what he practices. And so when the king establishes God's righteous justice, it's not just that people will benefit. The psalm says the land will benefit. He describes prosperity will be on the land. That's a Hebrew word we know very well. It's called shalom, where everything is right and true and good and just. Shalom describes in its core a return to the perfection of Eden with no conflict, no thorns, no curse, no unrest. The king will stand for those who can offer him nothing, not motivated by self-interest or power, but mercy and grace and kindness and humility. Just as Genesis 3:15 promised, the king will crush the head of the serpent. Only God can do this through his king. Social justice without God's righteousness is insufficient. And David wants Solomon to bring about God's righteous justice greatly in the world. But notice also, David wants the king to generate eternal righteous justice in the world. To generate eternal righteous justice. My wife will sometimes, well, she regularly reminds me, but I often fail to listen, not to tell our 5-year-old son what is happening in advance. Because if I tell him what's happening in advance, then he won't be able to sleep or function or pay attention because he has no concept of time. So if I say to him, hey, your sisters are coming home from college in a couple of weeks, he interprets that as tomorrow. And so when I tell him to be patient, that it's going to take a few days, or it's the Saturday after this Saturday, he says to me, that sounds like forever. I say, it's not forever, it's just a couple of days. But he has no concept of time. He has no concept of forever. Forever is such a long time. And we sometimes will talk like that too. Talk about how things take forever. Suffering is lasting forever. I'm waiting forever at the DMV. Or in Starbucks. But it's just a couple of minutes. It's just an hour or two. But to us, it's forever. Well, David invokes God's promises to Samuel that he received in 2 Solomon that he received in 2 Samuel 7. God told David that he would establish his throne forever. And David prays that Solomon's reign would last forever. He is praying back to God the very things that God said that he would do. That seems like a really good way to get your prayers answered, is to pray the things that God has already said that he will do for you. And David says, as long as the sun endures, as long as the moon rises throughout all generations, what he's saying is forever, may the people fear you, God, for eternity. David wants this king's reign to last forever. He wants the king to be feared and honored forever. He wants righteousness and justice to last forever, not for a day, not for a week, not for a year, not for a presidential term. He wants justice to last forever. The eternal reign will make everything wonderful. The land will be cultivated, David says in the second section. It will produce fruit. Life will abound. And people will sprout righteousness from inside them. They will produce spiritual fruit. Shalom and peace will be forever. These are all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And David is praying that God will do these things through Solomon. He wants the war to be over. He wants peace. And so he says, bring your king, bring your shalom, exalt him. Verses 8 through 14, David prays that the king will globally expand righteous justice. You see, David doesn't just want Solomon to rule over Israel. He wants the dominion to be from sea to shining sea, from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. We hear this language a lot right now in the Middle East, of how the Palestinians and many of the Arab nations want the land from the river to the sea. And it struck me as I was reading this passage this week that that is in essence what God promises to David. But the difference between what God promises to David from the river to the sea, and what Hamas wants from the river to the sea, is that Hamas wants to annihilate everyone that's in their way. And God promises to give David this as a gift without fighting. Not through sword, not through bloodshed, but as a gift. But not only that, this language also reminds us of Genesis 1:28. Which is where we first learn of the river Euphrates, where we learn about how the garden is created right by a river. And all of the land that God creates is to be filled with God's glory and is to expand the borders outward, that Adam and Eve are to fill the whole earth with the presence of God. Solomon is to be like a new Adam, that he is to rule not only the land, but he's to rule other nations too. It says that some other nations will come to him in adoration, that his enemies will bring him gifts, and that his enemies and those that don't submit to him will eat the food that the evil one was to eat in Genesis chapter 3, the dust of the ground. Kings will bow down before him and serve him, and there will be no avoiding the reign of this king. It will be everywhere. It says it'll encompass everything and everyone, either in joy or in fear. David prays that Solomon will rule the entire world. But notice, this king is so gracious. He receives the weak and the needy, not just from Israel, but he receives the weak and the needy from the Gentile nations as well. His mercy is not just for the Jewish people. He will offer redemption from oppression and injustice and violence to red and yellow and black and white. He will invite everyone to be part of it. All will be precious in the king's sight. Anyone can come. The needy can call on the king. The poor can call on the king. The hurting can call on the king. The abandoned can call on the king. And he will hear them every time. He will help them every time. He will love the unlovable every time. Verse 14, it sounds like that David is reminding Solomon to be better than he was. It says, from oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. You remember, David didn't always view lives as precious. He viewed lives as expendable that were in his way for what he wanted. Uriah was expendable. He didn't view his blood as precious. He wants Solomon to be better than that. He wants the blood of the innocent, the blood of the guilty. He wants the blood of the helpless to be precious to him. Not to use violence to accomplish his purposes. As if David's telling Solomon, don't follow in my footsteps. David prays this king will globally expand his righteous justice, that the king will generate eternal righteous justice, and the king will establish righteous justice. And the last thing that we see is that one king will give exclusive righteous justice. David prays that Solomon will live long and receive God's blessing in verses 15 and 19. That he may bring life to the land and life to the people, from the mountaintop to the lowest valley, and that his name would endure forever. David appeals to God's own promises again to him and to Abraham, that his throne would last forever, that his name would be great, and that all people would be blessed in him. All the nations would call him blessed. But we know that the blessed man from Psalm 1 and 2 is not David, and it's not Solomon, and it's not you and me. The blessed man, the truly blessed man, is the one who fears the Lord and knows the law, walks in righteousness, the one who gives God all the glory. God said that he will do this. God said that he will be faithful. God said that his name and glory would be known. David's aim is that the whole earth would be filled with the glory of God. And he says at the end of the psalm, amen and amen. Let it be, let it be. David wants the world to be like Eden, where God walks with his people, where people have access to God. This is David's prayer for his son, for his nation, for his God, to keep his promises, to make his name great, to do it all for his glory. But the hope of Psalm 72 and the reign of Solomon were shattered by the fall of Jerusalem in 586, and the monarchy disintegrated into nothing. Events alluded to in many of the Psalms of Book 3 and explicitly in Psalm 89 speak of the horrors of exile. But these promises were never intended to be filled by Solomon, even though David prayed them over him. David's prayer is messianic. They were intended to be filled in a greater son, a perfect son, a divine son. You see, this psalm is all about Jesus. He is the seed of Abraham and the promised seed of David, whose name would be lifted up and glorified forever. Jesus is the one to whom all the nations will be blessed, the one who will conquer the serpent and the one who will restore all things like Eden. The baby born in Bethlehem was not just coming to announce peace, or to announce shalom. He was coming to secure it. He was the promised king who was going to reign as far as the curse was found, to judge fairly and justly and righteously on behalf of all people and fulfill all the promises of God to Adam and to Abraham. His reign reverses the effects of the curse on people and families and nations. Jesus fills the whole earth with the glory of God as he indwells people one by one through faith. At his birth, angels praised the name of Jesus, and three Gentiles came with gifts to Jesus, just as it describes in the psalm. And on the cross, Jesus was mocked and stripped and killed. He knew our weaknesses. He knew our neediness. He knew our pain and the injustice and oppressions and violence that we know too well. Yet he intervened with compassion. He knows exactly what to do for people. And at his return, all creation will praise him, and all the nations will stream into his presence with blessings and praise and honor forever. His reign will include Jews and Gentiles, the weak and the poor, the oppressed and the humble. All who come to him will not finally receive what is fair. We will receive grace and mercy. We will find rescue and forgiveness and love. Jesus is the king who greatly establishes true righteous justice. Jesus is the King who will generate eternal righteous justice. Jesus is the King who will globally expand righteous justice. Jesus is the King who gives exclusive righteous justice. This psalm looks forward to Christmas, to the Messiah, to the one that we celebrate today. But it looked beyond his life and his birth to his death and his resurrection ascension, because Jesus fulfilled what David longed for and fulfilled what we and John Lennon still long for today. You know, unlike David, some of you are not resting or trusting in the true righteous justice for your pain and suffering, for your oppression and injustice that you experience. Identifying with Jesus very likely will lead you to face more of such things in this lifetime. They may increase threats and violence and even death for those of you who follow after him. Are you willing to rest in the coming promised justice that the King will bring instead of seeking your own? Are you willing to trust that Jesus will bring to bear true righteous justice for you and for the world and for everyone? The reign of Jesus will generate eternal righteous justice everywhere, but he has already started to work and generate justice and righteousness in you. He's transforming you to desire what he desires, to seek what he seeks. And I wonder if that's true in your home or your school or your workplace. Do you desire righteous justice to be prevalent in your country? Are you reflecting the goodness and righteous justice of God in your sphere of influence? Or are you perpetrating and cultivating more injustice and more violence and more evil, even within your own heart? Embrace your role as God's instrument to bring the character of the King to be lifted up in the presence of others by defending the cause of the poor, to help those in need, to serve those who have no one, to risk for those who need help, to serve the fatherless and the orphan and the widow. True Christ followers care about social justice. Not like the world wants or seeks, disconnected from God's righteousness, but consistent with us. Social justice is not a liberal idea, but the pursuit of the King of the universe. It's what he wants. And the reign of Jesus will not make you happy or joyful at Christmas or when he comes back if you hate righteousness or justice. He will be unwelcome to you. And I wonder if you are on his side. Are you under his reign? You know, David prayed for global righteous justice from the King. Mary, the mother of Jesus, prayed for God's justice and righteousness to prevail. But for some of you, your thoughts and conversations and prayer life are so focused on things that have nothing to do with the promises of God. Nothing to do with King Jesus. All you seem to care about or pray about is that you want a better job or a better living situation or a better financial situation or a better home situation or a better car situation or just simply a better life altogether. Just turn it in and start over. You're not training your heart to long for the right things, just the temporary ones. And your life is a pattern of discontentment, that you're always unhappy. You're always looking for something else. I wonder if you want to start praying for the things that really matter, asking for God to do his will and not yours. And his will is that righteous justice would prevail in your life and in your spheres of influence and in the world. Do you long for Jesus to do that on earth? Do you long to do for Jesus to do on earth what he is doing in heaven? Do you long for Jesus to do in your life as it is as in heaven? That's the prayer of the prophets. That's the prayer of saints like Mary of old. That's the prayer of David. Is that your prayer? And lastly, you know, it's easy to celebrate the baby born in the manger, because who doesn't love a baby? But have you come in submission and faith to the baby who was a king. A king who hung on the cross for your sin and who is now seated on the throne of heaven. Have you come in faith and trust and obedience? Those that refuse Jesus now, the psalmist says, will lick the dust with all the defeated enemies, whether they're spiritual or physical. Will you be someone who enjoys the everlasting shalom of King Jesus when he reigns over all? Have you given up all earthly allegiances to follow the true king, the only king, the righteous king? Is he ruling your life right now? If not, maybe today, maybe this Christmas, come, repent of your sins, trust in his work on your behalf, and follow after not a baby in a manger, but the king of Christmas. You know, there was a period in John Lennon's life where the man who once said the Beatles were more popular than Jesus wanted to actually know Jesus. He would often retreat to the TV, learning from some of the best and some of the worst preachers on TV. Lennon was a very religious man. He dabbled in just about everything he could to find peace and freedom and healing from all the destruction, much of it self-inflicted, that existed in his life. He listened to Billy Graham. He reached out to pastors and to theologians on the phone. He longed for the war to be over, not just in the world, but in his life and in his heart. Lennon said that he was actually brought up in a Christian home. He knew the stories of the Bible. He heard the name of Jesus often. But it wasn't until as an adult that he could listen to the parables of Jesus and feel like he finally understood what they were saying. And he longed for someone to explain what Christianity can do for me. He wondered, is it phony? Can Jesus love me? I want out of hell. He was amazed how so many people can get hooked on the teacher and miss the message the teacher gives. But Lennon's not alone. Many of us are just like that too. We can get hooked on a baby in a manger, hooked on a miracle-working prophet, hooked on an amazing teacher, and miss what is really going on in the life of Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, the promised Son and King of David, the one who will crush the evil serpent and rescue sinners from judgment and death. It is only in Jesus that we can truly say, the war is over. The question for us is, do we really want it to? Because if we do, it will require us giving up our dominion and power and authority in our own life and coming in repentance and surrender to the King, trusting in him for what he's done. But when we do, when we learn that the peace and justice and redemption that Jesus offers is not just a slogan of a campaign or wishful thinking, when we discover that it's a promise that is a reality and is secure and that it's our future, Christmas becomes not just about the birth of a baby. It becomes about the redemption of the world as far as the curse is found. So happy Xmas. The war is over. It's not just a song we sing or a song on the radio, though maybe we should sing it. But it is good news. Let's pray.